Morning. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and open to Philippians chapter 3 this morning. And last Sunday, we kind of started the new year, and we're talking about, you know, lots of people are making new resolutions and commitments, but, you know, we wanted to back it up a little bit and look at the area of our pursuits and our desires. And I shared with you out of Jeremiah chapter 2 that Jeremiah shared a pretty strong warning with the people of God when he said the people became worthless and they pursued after worthless things. And so we said the principle from that was, listen, we got to be careful because we will become what we pursue. Or if you look at it more from our desire level, it's that we will become like what we behold. And we looked at Genesis 3 and the fall of man and saw the pattern of how that begins to play out. And when God, after Adam and Eve sinned and God went to intervene, we left with three questions that he asked them. He first asked them, he said, "Where are you?" And we said this was a question of identity, that he wanted them to realize what they had done and where they had been and who they belonged to. Then he asked them, "Who told you?" And we said this was a question of authority. And it's one that we ask ourselves and we need to ask one another of when we feel we're being led astray or when there's a desire that we have that doesn't match what the scripture said, we need to go back and say, who told us? All right, why are we believing this? And then the third question that God asked Adam and Eve was he asked them, what have you done? And this was a question not so much for them to remember the act that they had done, but it was for them to think about the consequences of the act. That our sinfulness isn't just simply an act, but it brings about consequences for us as well. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to kind of shift gears a little bit and we're going to look at some, now that we've laid out the issue of desires and the warning that was given, now we're going to lay out what are some godly pursuits that we can take in our lives. And this isn't going to be so much like here are some spiritual habits or disciplines, but these are going to be mindsets. These are going to be choices that we make. Life is really a summation or all about the choices that we make. And the Christian life, as God has intended, requires certain pursuits and requires certain choices. If we're going to experience the good life, if we're going to experience the abundant life, John 10:10, then that requires certain pursuits. Without them, we'll never realize that. We'll never experience that. And so what I want to do is I want to share with you a little bit out of Philippians chapter 3 today. I'm going to start reading in verse 3. We're going to read all the way through 4:1. As we look at some of the pursuits that Paul gives us, scenes that we see and we can emulate from his life. You follow along as I read Philippians 3, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had counted as loss, or whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds that are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and whom I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today, and Lord, we think about just all the things that have happened, not only the last few months, but even the last week, Father. And so this morning, we want to pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders. We pray for wisdom. We pray just for a sense of civility to come back to us. Father, we pray for the church to stand and to be above all of these things. Father, we pray that you would help us, and as we come to you through your word, that we would see you as our only hope. And Father, as we study your word today, I pray that your spirit would just work in each and every one of us. Father, that you would help us and expose some things. Maybe, Father, maybe there's some pursuits in our own lives, Father, that don't honor you, that don't help us know you, won't help us walk with you. And so, Father, as we think about this and we think about Paul's life and we think about the choices that each of us are called to make every day, Father, I pray that you would help this be just very plain, Father, very easy to understand, very clear, so that we can walk with you in a way to experience you in the fullness that you would have for us. Father, to be known by you and to know you, Father, to be used by you and for your kingdom and for your glory, for the advancement of the gospel, and for others coming to know you. So, Lord, be with us today, and I know that as we gather together, that from very different vantage points, we're all experiencing different things, hurt and loss, difficulties, busyness, all these things that are going on. So, Father, help us for the next few minutes to focus on you and your word, to focus on what it could be like to walk with you in the fullness of all that you have for us. And so, Father, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So just to give you a little context here as we begin to walk through this, what I want to do this morning is, and I want to share with you eight pursuits that we see out of Philippians 3 from the life of Paul. But before we get there, there's four foundations he's going to give us, and I want to lay those out to you really quickly. And just to give you the background, Paul is writing to this church at Philippi from prison. He's been in prison for the sake of the gospel, because of the gospel. He's suffering. You know, we've talked about this before, but the prison that Paul would have experienced is very different than any of what we're thinking of. And so if someone didn't bring him his meals or bring him clothing or bring him blankets or any of that stuff, he went without. And so while he's writing in prison, he writes this letter to the Philippians that's really known and has been throughout church history as the letter of joy, which I just can't get past as we walk through this, that several times in this letter is the command to rejoice and to rejoice always. As a matter of fact, if Paul didn't tell us that he was in prison, from the tone and tenor and the words and the message of this letter, you and I would have no idea that he's a prisoner writing this. And as I was thinking about that this week, it's really made me think about our circumstances. You know, I shared this Wednesday night in Bible study, that I just kind of wonder, what if Paul was writing a letter to the American church in a pandemic, what would it say? And I think one of the things he would at least tell us is, like, listen, the Great Commission is still going on. We're still to be making disciples, and we're still to be sharing the gospel, and we're still to be living holy lives, and there's no exceptions for pandemics and elections and crazy government stuff and all the stuff that we faced. Guys, let's go and get after it. We've got to figure out how to fulfill our mission. Paul didn't let his circumstances, he didn't let the events, he didn't let his geography keep him from the mission. This letter is all about joy, and one of the reasons it's all about joy is because it's all about gospel strategy. As Paul is writing this, he is encouraging the Philippians to continue with the ministry and the message that God has given them. And so it's such a clear and stark and needed reminder that our circumstance, if we're waiting on our circumstances to get good before we get busy with discipling and evangelism, then we will rarely find ourselves faithful to what God has called us. So let's look at these four foundations that he gives us that will help us with these pursuits that we see in chapter 3. Number one comes from verse 6. And that is, what God starts, we can count on God to always finish. Look at what chapter 1, verse 6 says. Now I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I'm teaching through Acts on Wednesday nights, and one of the great things I love about that book is we think about the miracles and we think about all the things happening, but one of the things that you could really think of as the meaning of Acts is the word obstacles or hindrances. Time after time, whether it's persecution or this or that, all these things, it's something that something is thrown up against to try to stop the gospel. And what Acts shows us is it can't be stopped. The gospel won't be stopped. The church won't be stopped. God is in control, because what God starts, he's going to finish. And it's true for the church. It's true for his kingdom. But can I just encourage you a little bit this morning? It's true for you and I individually as well. What he started in us by saving us, by sending Jesus to die for us, when we place our faith and our trust in him and we believe, what God starts in that good work, he is going to finish and bring it to completion. He won't leave us or forsake us. And I know that right now, as we sit here this morning, that different ones in our fellowship are walking through really difficult times. And the message of this verse is so important for us to hear. God isn't done. God hasn't quit. God hasn't stopped. He's going to finish. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't left you. He will finish what he starts. Number two, not only does he finish what he starts, but number two, in verse 21 of chapter 1, it's that we see that this earthly life is for Jesus and dying is gain. Look what Paul says here. To me, he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Go back one verse and look how he leads into this. It's my eager expectation and hope that I won't at all be ashamed, but with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. To understand this verse is to understand that this is not our home. It's to understand that you and I are strangers here. Older translations would refer to it as sojourners or pilgrims. It understands that we are citizens elsewhere, which we'll talk about here in just a moment, but we've been given here and sent here and left here with a divine job description of ambassador for Jesus. And so when Paul embraced that, what he could understand at that moment was, listen, I'm going to make every second of my life here count. And when the Lord is ready for me to come and be with him, whether that's today or next week or next month or next year or 10 years or 50 years, whatever the case may be, that's going to be a gain. And here's the hard part about that. To live as Christ means that every part of this life belongs to him. It's that I see my job and I see my family and I see my kids and I see all this stuff through the lens of, does this belong to Jesus? How can I make this fruitful for Jesus? How would Jesus have me do this? And sometimes I think that that's an easier mindset to take on than the dying is gain mindset. But like what Randy just shared and the song that we just sang, if we see Jesus as our treasure, if we see heaven as our home, then we are ready to go and be with him. We're ready for those reunions. We're ready to be in his presence. We're ready to be free from sin. But if we live like this is our home, then the problem is that the idols of this place will become our hope. And not only our hope, they'll actually kind of become our gods. And we have to be very careful. Paul understood that this earthly life was for Jesus, and dying was gain. Number three, in verse 27, was that the Christian life is to be lived in a manner worthy of the gospel. Look at chapter 1, 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It was to conduct ourselves. The Christian life is to be conducted, to be lived in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. This is one of Paul's themes throughout all his letters, is this idea of living in a worthy manner, worthy of Christ, worthy of the gospel, worthy of our calling, worthy of what God has done for me. If it's to live my life in such a way that if I'm going to profess Christ, then the actions and attitudes and thoughts of my life reflect that. To say Jesus died for my sin and take all the benefits of that and continue to live in sin doesn't reflect a worthy calling. So it's to put all of life and say the gospel has changed everything. But notice what he says in this verse. It's really interesting. Of course, we're doing this individually. But you notice as he works through this, towards the end of the verse, he says that I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit and one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In other words, while we seek this and try to live this out on our own, we're to do it locked arm in arm with one another, side by side with other believers in the church. You walking in a worthy manner and me walking in a worthy manner, this is a community church project that you and I are going to help one another do this. Right? We need one another for this. And then there's one more foundation that we need to look at before we look at these pursuits, and that's in chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It's a pretty mind-boggling thing to think that when you and I become believers, we now have the mind of Christ. But one of the things it takes for you and I to live out that mind of Christ is this is a deep, deep humbling that you and I say this, and it's really these other foundations play right into this. To humble myself means that I don't see this life as belonging to me. My rights and my preferences and all this stuff begin to die as I die to self, because I want this to be about him. And so we take this mindset to say, Jesus, as you humbled yourself, I need to humble myself. Putting other people's interests ahead of our own, serving one another, ministry to one another, sharing the gospel, that's what we need to do. And so Paul walked them through, and he's building these right foundations, because the foundations are essential to pursuits. If we're not built on the right foundation, we'll never pursue the right things. So Paul gives us these ahead of time, that we trust in him, that he'll finish what he starts, that our life is about Christ, and that we long to be with him, that we will conduct our earthly lives in a manner worthy of the gospel that sets us apart, and we will live humble, following the mind of Christ, so that we can pursue the right things. And so as we think about the new year, and we think about new things that we want to do, and maybe, you know, it's already January 10th, so some of y'all are like 9 days behind in your Bible reading. And so we want to think about all the right things that we can do, all the right pursuits that we can have. Chapter 3 gives us a model for what that can be. Number 1, in verses 3 through 6, we want to pursue not putting our confidence in our flesh. In these verses, Paul gives his biography. And what his biography is basically saying is, top of the line, best qualifications, as he's laying out as a Jewish man, everything that would be right, right? He was circumcised on the 8th day. His parents did it the right way. He was of the nation of Israel. He's the right nation. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's the right tribe. It's the priestly. It's all these things. It's the best of the best. He says, I'm a Hebrew, even of Hebrews. And that's Paul's way of identifying his lineage. He could trace his lineage back purely at least 10 generations. As a Pharisee, he said, I wasn't just good, I was blameless. All right, blameless before the law. It says, as to my zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. Paul's got this pedigree, right? He had every reason, and we could think of more, educated by Gamaliel, all right? Paul was probably not poor prior to coming to faith. Paul had everything credentialed that would lead him to say, I can trust in my flesh, and he said, I count it all loss. And I don't think there's a more subtle sin, really, that exists oftentimes in the church and with Christians than this, than the sin of self-sufficiency. I've got this. I can handle this. I'm equipped to do this. I get a lot of things done. I can handle this. I've got the background. I've got the expertise. I've got the family. I've got all these things. And so what we will say is, yes, I believe in Jesus for my eternal life, but I'm really trusting in me to accomplish and to live a lot of the daily things. And so Paul's admonition here was, take it from someone who really did have reason to really trust in the flesh. And he says, none of it will hold up. None of it's trustworthy. And none of it's worth anything compared with knowing and following Christ. What about us? What are some things that you come back to over and over and you find yourself trusting in or putting your confidence in? Sometimes it's a job. Sometimes it's our finances. Sometimes it's our family. Sometimes it's just in our abilities. Some of you are so skilled in what God has given you to be able to do. And we thank the Lord for that, while at the same time not wanting that to become something that actually pulls me away from God. This is a tough one to do, to be able to look at our lives and say, there are some pretty vast places where I'm trusting in myself and I'm not trusting in Christ. Pursue this year to not put our confidence in our flesh. Number two, we want to pursue to learn to count all things as loss compared with knowing Christ. Verses 7 and 8. The question that kind of haunts underneath this is this. If Jesus was taken away, I mean, if everything else was taken away, if everything in your life was taken away, would Jesus be enough? Is knowing him, is having eternal life, is it that, does it mean that much to you? Or is our life really calculated by Jesus and? I'll follow Jesus if. This is where we get to see and we're exposed about how easy it is. How the sinful, this is why Calvin called the heart, he said the human heart is an idol factory. Because the ability inside our heart to turn all of God's things that he's given into an idol, the chance is there. Family, friends, jobs, security, whatever it is. All that was stripped away and taken away. Would Jesus be enough? Think about these missionaries. And a couple came to mind as I was thinking about this week. One of them was John Patton. Some of you are familiar with him. John Patton, missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. And he hadn't been there very long. And the island that he went to had a history and a reputation of being somewhat cannibalistic and certainly dangerous. And he hadn't been there very long. Within 6 weeks even, he lost a child and his wife. And I believe it's around 15 years. So he loses a spouse, he loses a child, and stays. Even staying sometimes in danger that's in it, unexplainable that he survived it. And I believe it's about 15 years before he begins seeing converts come to know the Lord. And most of us, after that first loss, would have been back home. And certainly after the second loss. And certainly after our lives were threatened. And yet for Patton and others, having Jesus and knowing him got him through all of those things. I think of Adoniram Judson when he went to Burma. And much like Patton and other missionaries, it was just slow. Years before a convert. Years before there was any fruit. And yet while he's not seeing converts, Judson is going to end up burying two wives in Burma. And yet he stays. They weren't two wives at the same time. So I saw some of you doing that. But he stays. And Burma has an incredible history now of Christianity because of going back and tracing the work of Judson. Listen, it goes back to what we said with Paul and his circumstances. We live in a fallen world. Our circumstances are never going to be ideal. Right? They're never going to be perfect. We're never going to be without hurt or sickness or pain or dying or these types of things until we go to be with the Lord. And yet there's something about having Jesus, the way Paul understood it and the way others have, that said, because of him, I can do it. Because of him, I can make it. Because of him and counting all these other things as lost, it's not counting them as unimportant, but they just fall into line behind Christ. We have to learn to count all things as lost compared with knowing Christ. Number three, we want to pursue really knowing God and not just about God this year. And this is where it comes that the only way to do this is through his word. Anytime there's a push, it seems like where we say you've got to read your Bibles, you need to spend time with God, we move into the category of someone going to say, well, that just sounds really legalistic to me, right? And there's certainly times where we can do that and we can make it legalistic. If you read your Bible because you're trying to earn something from God, right? If you think it's going to get you something, if you're trying to make a deal with God, God, I'll read this if you'll keep this from happening to me. Well, then there certainly are unhealthy and ungodly mindsets to take into our spiritual life. But if we're talking about like, hey, if God desires me to know him, and God wants me to know him, and God has revealed himself through the person and work of his son Jesus, and through the Holy Spirit giving us the scripture, then to say that you and I need to pursue him and to know him isn't legalism, it's just kind of the right response to what God has done. And by the way, on relationships that we desire, no one has to tell us to pursue anything. All right? No one told you that you were a legalist when you wanted to date your wife and get married. All right? No one tells spouses that when they want to spend time together, well, that's pretty legalistic that you guys would want to do that. All right? There's no legalism there. There's joy that comes from the relationship. And so this can look a thousand different ways. I know many of you read your Bible through in a year. I think that's absolutely fantastic, right? I've done that some years. Some years I don't. It doesn't work. I get stuck someplace, and I want to read longer here. And my mind doesn't work very well in some of the Bible reading plans. They're hard for me. It's strange to me that Paul wrote a letter to Galatians, and it's got to take me 4 days to read through that letter. Right? It doesn't work that way. I like to read it all at one time. The point is, it doesn't need to look the same way. My marriage doesn't look like your marriage or your marriage or your marriage. Right? They don't have to. Right? God desires us to know him. Right? Make that work for you. Spend time with God. Pursue him. Spend time in his word. Spend time with other believers talking about your time together in the word. But unfortunately, and my campus group right now is going through Tozer's Pursuit of God, and we talked about this morning, that so many believers, they have an inference about God, but they don't really experience him. They know about God, but they don't really know him. Their relationship with God functions a lot more with how they know about, like, George Washington. They have a lot of facts. They know that he's real, but there's nothing personal between the two. And worse yet, a lot of times there's a contentment to know about God through someone else. Meaning that we're content to know about God through what Ronnie studies about God and shares with us, but not so much personally and relationally with us. Right? Pursue this year to know God. Look at what Paul says in verse 10. You can the passion and the tone of this just comes out. He goes, I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I even want to share in his sufferings. I want to become like him in his death. Right? This wasn't Paul on some kind of sadistic deal. Paul is just saying, I want this intimate knowledge of Christ. I want to know him this way to where I'm like him. I want to live like him. And so I'd encourage you, and we talked about this a little bit last week in the framework of desires, is that as we start this new year, don't settle in your pursuit of knowing God. Don't settle for someone else having a walk with God for you. Don't settle for someone else studying God's word for you. Right? Study. Read. And I think the most important thing is that you have outlets of people to talk with who are studying that you can share with. Don't let it all bottle up. Be talking about these. Have spiritual conversations with one another as we pursue this. Number four, we need to pursue endurance in our faith. Look at verses 12 and 13. Paul says, not that I already have obtained this or I'm perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Starting in the Gospels and moving throughout the New Testament, there are so many commands and encouragements about endurance. Endure, right? He who endures to the end, right? Do not grow weary in doing good, right? Be steadfast. So I think there's a couple reasons that God fills the New Testament with these emphases and these commands about endurance. One of them is, I think God in his graciousness, knowing human nature and knowing our propensity to quit, offers us this encouragement of it, don't do it. Right? There's, left to ourselves, there's not a lot of fortitude for difficult, hard things. Right? We would tend to quit or get away from them, right? Pursue something easier. Pursue something without consequences, whatever the case may be. So knowing us and knowing our nature, God puts this in his word just for constant reminders to not quit. But the other reason I think he includes these is this. There's no reason to give us admonishments and warnings and encouragement to endure if we aren't going to face things that would make us want to quit. And so the obstacles, the hindrances, the difficulties, the pain, the loss, the tragedy, all the things that we walk through that are very much normal in the sense of everyday occurrences in life, we also know that on a personal level, those things are absolutely defeating, right? No one seeks those out. No one wants those. And when we get in the middle of them and they spiral and they feel like we can't get out, we don't want to endure, right? And so God, knowing those were going to come and be part of our life, gives us these warnings and these encouragements. He gives them to us through the scripture and he gives them to us through one another. Sometimes the best spiritual thing that you can do is just come alongside someone and say, let's keep going, right? Let me go through this with you. And so we need to pursue a faith that does not give up, that wants to endure. COVID certainly has exposed some of this in ways that would have never, that I wouldn't have been able to guess. I'm going to share Wednesday night with our leaders, but statistically speaking, on things that are happening since March, church researchers are estimating somewhere between 20 and 25% of the church gone, right? Not watching online, not back yet, just gone, right? We weren't ready for that. The church wasn't ready for that. Not Trinity, churches weren't ready for that. Some of it was fear. Some of it was all kinds of things. And here's what I think a lot of it was. As weeks went on, it just got easier and easier not to go back. That what they figured out was that the priority wasn't near what they thought it was. And as the pandemic continued, it got easier and easier to not go back and be a part of it. I don't think any of us were expecting that there would be such little endurance. While I don't think most Christians, at least the ones that I interact with, are going to quit the faith, I do see one way where this endurance plays out. And that's in the area of we may not quit, but we begin to develop tendencies of coasting. Right? We don't pursue the growth. We don't pursue the relationship. We don't pursue the community in the same way. And we laugh, and it's kind of a stereotypical joke about the 40 or 50-year-old man who's still living through the glory days of his high school sports. But here's the deal. We have a lot of Christians that are living through the glory days of their spiritual lives, and they're coasting from that for a long time. We don't want to be coasters. We don't want to compartmentalize. That's another way that we fail to endure. We'll keep Sundays right over here. Sundays belong to God. I'll go to church. Most of the people in our culture that are hostile to the gospel don't care if you're here this morning. They care if you bring it to work tomorrow. They care if you bring it up in political conversations. It bothers them when it becomes part and interacts with their life. They don't care what you do. So an easy way for us not to endure is we say, okay, this belongs to God, Sunday belongs to God, but I'm not going to let that interfere the rest of the time or with any of my other relationships. And as we see from Paul, not even jail could keep him from sharing the gospel. Not even jail could keep him from figuring out a way to make disciples and advance the kingdom. We have to endure. Number five, we need to pursue to be heavenly minded. Look at verse 14. Paul said, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. It's what we just sang about, as Randy shared. I like the phrase eternally driven here, all right? That everything we do is in light of eternity. There's an old saying that says that someone is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And I shared in the early service, I don't know anyone like that. No one, right? And I think that as believers, we could actually make a pretty strong argument that if you and I aren't heavenly minded to some degree, we will be no earthly good. And nothing sets us apart. And yet what we find is that what actually plagues us is the other way that most of us struggle with being so earthly minded that we aren't even heavenly minded at all. These words that Paul uses here about pressing on, these aren't casual terms. Pressing on in the faith is not the idea that everything is running smoothly and comfortably and very easily. Paul's saying, I'm having to press on. It's effort. It's work. It's taking a lot out of me. And one of his motivations for pressing onward is straining for what's ahead, forgetting what lies behind, the prize of the upward call of knowing God through Christ Jesus, of being with the Lord. But I'll share with you this morning that I don't think there's any way you and I become eternally driven or heavenly minded for an hour together once a week. It's impossible. It's going to take us pursuing God, knowing Him on our own, locking arms with other believers, and making this not just something we do, but part of who we are. Number six. This year I encourage you to pursue having real fellowship and community with other believers. Look at verse 17. It's really interesting here. As Paul's writing this in verse 15, he begins to shift. The entire passage so far has been Paul describing what's going on in his life, his past. Here's what he's doing, all these things. But then we get to verse 15, and you see now there's like this plurality involved. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way. All right? Verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example of you have and us. And then you get to chapter 4, verse 1. The call to stand firm is to the brothers. Right? Paul has seen this happen. He wants this to be done with other believers. Community is a real buzzword right now. Right? You can hardly find any church literature or anything that doesn't have the word community in it. It's also one of the major reasons that we see people are leaving, choosing, attending churches is because of community. Let me just encourage you with something along those lines really quickly. I think community is something that's built, that it's not found. And so when you and I were looking for this, all right, The idea is that you're not just going to go find this perfect group or find this perfect church and find this perfect community. It's going to be what you and I put into it to help build the community that we know we need. Be in the community what you need and what will help others. And so what we see is Paul advocating for them to pursue that, right? Brothers, let's do this. Imitate me. Get with those who do this. We need each other as this. There's no room for any kind of individual, isolated Christian. And listen, things are changing more rapidly than we could have ever dreamed, right? There may have been a time where you could kind of do the Christian thing on your own, but as things get more hectic, as things get more unsettled, as things become more and more secular, we are going to need each other more than we can even imagine. And if we don't have the skills and the discipline and the habits that we're used to being in life with one another and sharing life with another, doing life together, building each other up, encouraging one another, what we'll find is, much like COVID, it'll be easier just to kind of drift away and put ourselves in real spiritual peril. Number 7, we need to pursue a Christian life that lives as citizens of heaven. Verse 20. He's just described those that have walked away. He says they are enemies of the cross. He talks about their destruction. And look how he ends verse 19. He said their minds are set on earthly things. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Savior who's going to transform us. Right? He'll say the same thing to the Colossians. Set your mind on things above. This is the signature mark of understanding where our home is. For those of us who understand that our citizenship is in heaven, our minds are set on heavenly things. Our priorities are different. Our hopes are different. For those of us who don't, just like he described them in verse 19, we'll have minds that are set on earthly things. It doesn't mean that we don't understand citizenship here, but there is a pecking order. And that with the new birth and the new life in Christ, you and I are citizens of heaven first, above and beyond anything else. James Sire calls this the worship of our mind. What is it that our mind goes to? What are we thinking about? What consumes our thoughts? Because what consumes our thoughts will be what we then tell other people about and what we speak about and what we worship. As citizens of heaven, people probably ought to know much more about our relationship with our Savior than all of our positions on every political issue that pops up. They need to hear that our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. And these are difficult things for us to do. Number 8 is the pursuit to stand firm. Chapter 4, verse 1. Again, he's talking to brothers. He says, whom I love and I long for, stand firm in the Lord. Standing firm in the Lord in the context of just what he's come out of about these who didn't stay faithful and living according to our Christian citizenship is the idea of doing what's right, right? But more so, even following Paul's example, this is where evangelism and ministry, discipling, and all these things come into play. Stand firm to what we've been called to do. It would be a way of saying, anchoring us back to what we said at the beginning, taking us back to these foundations, right? Don't give up. Don't quit believing. Prison wasn't going to keep Paul from seeing the gospel advance. Nothing should keep us from seeing the gospel advance. We live in a time to where, like, we don't really know what's going to happen, right, in the next few weeks, right? We don't know what's going to happen next month or anything. How does that affect your discipling? How does that affect your evangelism? If a pandemic can shut it down, what does that tell us? Right? And Paul's saying, stand firm, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what's happening around us. We have a mission. We're ambassadors for Christ. This is not our home. We are heavenly citizens. We have a calling. Now let's go fulfill it. And to do that, we have to stand firm. We need one another as we engage in that. Life's about choosing our pursuits. And we need to often ask ourselves, what are we pursuing? And we have this choice because of what Jesus has already done in pursuing us. Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This model of pursuing began with Jesus, and because he pursued us, we don't have to live afraid or running or hiding or choosing sinful and worthless earthly pursuits. The last couple of weeks, we referred to John 10:10 several times, that the thief comes and he comes to steal and to kill and destroy, but I've come that you may have life and have it to the fullest. But to experience this, we have to confess our sin. We have to trust Christ. We have to ask him to forgive us. We have to ask him to give us eternal life. And then we have to walk away from worldly pursuits and pursue the things that will lead us to the one who died for us. And that's what we're asking to do this morning. If you're a believer, it's to look at these and evaluate and say, okay, where are my pursuits? Do they look more earthly or more heavenly? Does my citizenship look more earthly or heavenly? Am I pursuing God himself, or am I content with knowing about him from someone else? If you're not a believer, one of the hardest things to come to grips with is that the things that we've given our lives to and pursued aren't going to matter and aren't going to last. The invitation for you this morning is to give those up, to see Christ as the treasure, to see him as the pursuit, to respond to his pursuing of you when he died for you in your sin, and to trust in him and come to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I ask you to work in each and every one of us. Father, these are hard. We don't always pursue the way that we should, to pursue the right things. So Lord, I pray that you would help each and every one of us with that. Lord, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you, I pray that you would show them their sin, show them your love for them through the death of Jesus on the cross. Father, help them to see the folly, the shortness of their earthly pursuits, and trust you. And Father, for those of us who claim to know you, we pray that you would help us to live this life in a manner that honors you, is worthy of the gospel, that's lived for Jesus and sees dying as gain. Help us, Lord. We ask it in your name. Amen.